Good morning. Today we are talking about money again, and I have another story for you. There was a young man who had met an older man who was loaded. He was rich, and he asked him about how he came across making all of that money. The old guy slowly and meticulously ran his fingers across his woolen vest, and he reflected on his long life. He said, "Well, son, it was 1932, the depth of the Depression. I was down to my very last nickel, and I invested that nickel in an apple, and I spent all day polishing that apple, and at the end of the day, I sold that apple for 10 cents. And the next morning, I took those 10 cents and I went and I bought two apples and I spent all day polishing those two apples. And at 5 o'clock that day, I sold those two each for 10 cents. And I continued that system for a whole month, by the end of which I'd accumulated the fortune of $3.50. Then my wife's father died and left us $10 million. There's a lot to be said for hard work and ingenuity and perseverance, but in this man's case, his wealth had less to do with his own character than with the generosity of his wife's father. All he had in the end came because he was a beneficiary of a rich benefactor. I'm inclined sometimes to remember all the apples I have polished and the good things I've tried to do that have gotten me to this place in life. But then I'm also faced with the stark reality of the gospel that had I not had a gracious Heavenly Father who came and found me, came looking for me and got me, who lavished His amazing grace upon me, I would have absolutely nothing. Likewise, This also applies to His gracious provision of every need that He's met for us over the years, for which I am grateful. And that's our subject this morning, not apple polishing, but our beneficious benefactor, the God who provides for our needs. So we continue our series we began last week that we're calling Money Matters, and that's both the title and a reality, because any way you slice it, money does matter to us. In fact, for many of us, it matters too much, and that is half of the focus of this series, to reshape our perspective and move us away from the value system of the world that we've been kind of sucked into, and to understand that as followers of Christ, our whole worldview, our whole value system, how we see and manage and spend and give and share and invest our money and our possessions should be definitively different than that of the world around us. But is it? Is your value system really different than your neighbor's? Than the guy in the next cubicle from you at work? Than the other folks at the ballpark or the dance studio or maybe down at the gym? I think God, through His Word, would like us to understand how very different His kingdom is, and as citizens of that kingdom, how we think about money and how we use it as stewards of the resources that He provides is both an indicator of our spiritual health and maturity and also a means by which we fully experience true riches, as Jesus taught us last week in the passage we saw in Luke chapter 16. So we don't want to separate our money into some sort of like secular category removed from our spiritual lives, as if there was some sort of Gnostic dichotomy between material and spiritual. That's not the point. We want to see all those things together as part of our discipleship, which again is why Jesus, to His disciples, taught more on the subject of money and possessions and wealth and stuff than He did at any other subject. That's last week, He talked about worldly wealth. My goal, My goal for this series, more than anything else, is to get us to think differently. Because you're not going to change your habits and get yourself out of financial bondage in so many areas until you gain a biblical perspective on finances, on stuff. Today we begin with one of the most famous, and perhaps we could say the most infamous, stories in all of the Bible, from the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 22. So if you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, we'll read it together in just a moment. It's the account of Abraham taking his son Isaac to Mount Moriah for a little sacrifice. It is in some ways disturbing, except that it all works out well in the end. And it does provide us lessons on faith and God's provision for us even for today. So let's read it together, beginning in verse 1, Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife, his knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. For many, this is one of the most troublesome stories in all the Bible. Abraham, the friend of God, the model of faith for us throughout Scripture, actually seems ready to perform a human sacrifice on his son and goes so far as raising the knife to what it says, slaughter him. There are many questions we would like to ask at this point, like, why would God ask a father to sacrifice his own son? Isn't the very request against God's nature? What if Abraham had slipped, gotten a little trigger happy or knife happy? Wasn't this a little over the top for God to ask that? But it's also a reminder that he is God and we're not. And as we read in the first verse, it was just a test which Abraham seemed to have passed, and God provided the substitute ram, not a player in tonight's Super Bowl, but a male sheep. The Rams are playing in the game tonight for the sacrifice. And they all lived happily ever after. though I do suspect Isaac may have spent the rest of his life looking over his shoulder at family barbecues. Let's go through the story. One day, God comes to Abraham, tells him to take his son to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him as a human offering, burnt offering to the Lord. Remember, this was the long-awaited promised son of Abraham's old age. And you can see in the words of verse 2 the close bond that existed between father and son. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. If there was any discussion between Abraham and God, any objections, or if Abraham even hesitated when he heard the command, it's not recorded in the text. All we know is that the next morning, Abraham took his son and his servants and set out to obey the Lord's command. And when they got to Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is modern-day Jerusalem, he left his servants and went on up the mountain with his son. You have to wonder what he was thinking and how much did he understand at this point? Now, we read over in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, that he thought that God would raise his son from the dead. Somehow, Abraham looked beyond the immediate circumstance and had some sort of faith to believe that the God who had given him a son to begin with could take him away from him and would give him back again. As they walked together, Isaac asked a question that must have torn at Abraham's heart. Father, I see the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? With what seemed like deep faith, but I suspect may have been him simply putting off answering his son, Abraham replied, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Across the centuries, Christians have seen in these words a prefiguring of the death of Christ on the cross. There's Abraham, the father, representing God, placing the wood, representing the cross, upon Isaac, representing the son, Jesus. It is the father offering his son freely and without complaint, just as God the Father offered Jesus for the sins of the whole world. Theologians would say that somehow Abraham here understood something of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. When he said God himself will provide the lamb, he was pointing not simply toward the altar at Moriah, but to a greater sacrifice to be offered at the very same location, almost 2,000 years later when God provided the ultimate lamb, Jesus, for the sin of the world. And when I'm tempted to ask God how he could dare ask such a thing, I'm reminded that he did such a thing when he gave his only son, sacrificing him on the cross. So they reached the right spot. Abraham built an altar of stones and placed the wood on top of it. Then he bound Isaac and placed him on the wood. Now, I don't know what words may have passed between father and son, but I doubt that there was much that was said. I mean, what does a father say to his son in a moment like this? What does a son who loves and trusts his father say it as his hands and his feet are bound? Then came the moment of truth. Abraham raised his hand, prepared to plunge the knife into his son. But just in the nick of time, as they say, God spoke through this angel of the Lord to Abraham, don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your only son. So as Abraham looked up, he saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. And I'm sure he ran to get that sheep before it freed itself and got away. And with the same knife that he would have used to take his son's life, he killed the ram and drained its blood and set the wood on fire and offered it as an altar to the Lord. So one detail remains, and this really is our focal point today. In verse 14, we read that Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The Lord will provide. The traditional English rendering of that expression in Hebrew is one that you have probably heard if you've hung around church very much. It is Jehovah Jireh. You ever heard that expression? Name for God? It's how the King James actually translated it, or really they transliterated it. It is a compound name using the covenant name for God, which is translated in most English Bibles as just the Lord with all caps in the Old Testament. It's really just four Hebrew consonants, no vowels, known by Bible scholars as the tetragrammaton for those four letters. That's what the Greek word means. The name is Yahweh for many of us from those four letters. It's one of several compound names for God in the Bible. There's Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah is the same name as Yahweh, by the way. It's kind of a different translation of the consonants. Instead of YHWH, from which we would get Yahweh, it was JHVH for Jehovah. And they added the vowels from Adonai, the name of the Lord, to create the word Jehovah. The divine name was so revered that they wouldn't even say it out loud. It was unpronounceable. It didn't have vowels. So someone came up with this combination name and made it Jehovah or Yahweh, using those two things together, Jehovah. So you got all that? So the name was Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The word Jireh comes from a Hebrew word meaning to see or to provide. Abraham was saying, here is the place where God saw my need and provided the ram to meet my need. So what's this all got to do with money management? I'm glad you asked. Because really, both of those things are about faith that God will come through for us. He is the God who provides, and we are to have faith in His provision. Now, as I said earlier, our goal is not so much the logistics of budgeting and saving and giving. You can find helpful tools all over the place for that kind of thing. But how do we think biblically about money and possessions and the like? As we talked about last week, how we think about money will determine a great deal how we handle it. And so there are three important thoughts about money that we need to understand and that we need to think. You'll notice that some of this is a little bit of a redundancy, to repetition from what we shared last week, but consider that just emphasis. First, it all belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and everything in it, the psalmist said. It's all His. And until we fully believe that, we're going to struggle with how we handle money. This means we have to take on almost the mindset of Job, who understood that if God is our creator, if everything really is His, then He has a right to do with it whatever He wants. And so He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Christian financial guru Ron Blue said it this way: God is the owner of it all and has the right to do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, with what is His. It is His. Second, we are stewards of His resources. That's what we talked about last week, that we are managers, and that is really what a steward is. We are entrusted with managing things that don't really belong to us because number one, it all belongs to God. So we open our hands and say, Lord, put in it what you want, take out of it what you want. I'll just manage what you entrust to me faithfully. And Jesus said, remember from last week, how we manage little or how we manage worldly wealth becomes a test for whether we can be trusted with true riches. We need to be trustworthy stewards. The third truth that we need to think is He will provide for our needs as we trust Him to do so. It's about faith. Abrahamic faith. So with open hands, we say, Lord, I trust that you know what I need and you'll provide for me and my family. I don't need to fret or worry. You have a long history biblically and even in my life of coming through, whether that be a paycheck or an unexpected bonus, whether that's manna from the sky or turning a sack lunch into enough to feed a multitude. You are Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, and we will trust you. And this is fundamental for us as Christ followers and citizens of his kingdom. And when you think about it, the Lord has been providing for his children since the garden. We would have nothing without him. David said in Psalm 37, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging for bread. He provides manna and quail in the wilderness, water from the rock, water into wine even, and eternal life through the sacrifice of his son. And so Jesus, who we know was Emmanuel, God with us, came to be Jehovah Jireh in the flesh, which is what blew the disciples away when he fed the 5,000, when he led them to have a miraculous catch of fish, and on and on. And when he provided for their greatest need, salvation, by dying for them on the cross. And he taught them how he would provide for them in very practical terms as part of the Sermon on the Mount. Derek read it earlier from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, but listen to it one more time. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, not about your body, what you will put on. It is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles, seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's saying, why do you worry about these things? You say you have faith for eternity, but you don't trust me for tomorrow? If I can feed the birds of the air, clothe the flowers of the field, don't you think I'm looking after you? This whole kingdom is predicated on faith, but you're acting like you don't have any faith at all, like the pagan Gentiles, like you don't have a relationship with the God of the universe who promises to take care of his children. So here's the deal. You seek the kingdom of God before everything else, and all of this will just be taken care of. You can trust me on that. I think this is one of the great admonitions and assurances that he will meet our needs in all the Bible. We don't have to worry about all of this. We don't. We shouldn't. It is an affront to God to say we believe in him for our salvation, but not for our Monday. And don't tell me, well, I'm just a worrier. God says, well, stop it. Trust me, just stop. You're not given permission for that. This is why it's so important that we don't divide the spiritual and the secular. All these things are tied together. If we believe that God loves us enough to provide for us our greatest need, which is salvation, through the sacrifice of his own son, that he gave us that much, shouldn't it be pretty easy to believe that he can be trusted with our finances? Now, does this mean that I can presume on him for whatever I want? No. Does this mean that I can be a bad steward and be wasteful and greedy and even selfish and expect him just to cover me? Again, no. But it does mean we can and we must trust him to be our provider. So let's see about putting this into practice, trusting our Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who is our provider. So let me share five principles, five steps even, to live in and with God's faithful provision. Number one, see that your provision comes from God. And you'll notice on the projection there that I have the word see in quotes because it's a little bit of an intentional play on words, and I'll explain that in just a moment. Because we've already talked about how important it is really to see our money and our possessions as belonging to God. That's one of the fundamental ways of our thinking for our stewardship. But even in the name Jehovah Jireh, there is a significant meaning here. The root word for the name Jireh, I mentioned this earlier, literally means to see. Yet the compound name we talked about earlier means to provide. Those don't seem to connect. But what Abraham saw in the spiritual realm affected his own actions in the physical realm. Even in English, we begin to see a hint of that connection between the words between seeing and providing. In the words provide or provision, think about that for a minute. They're compound words, pro, meaning before, video, meaning to see, provideo, provision, means to see before. That's where we get the word providence. It speaks of God, who is sovereign outside of time, that he's able to see before, providentially. In this case, as Tony Evans has said, vision is really a reference to seeing, while provision means that something was seen beforehand and thus provided for. God provided for Abraham based on what he saw. His prevision led to God's provision, his provision. And so when God saw Abraham willing to sacrifice his son, he provided a ram. His vision, how he saw things, determined his obedience, which determined God's sovereign provision. You got that? It's such an important point. And I know we say that we know everything belongs to God, but I'm not sure we really buy it. We tend to give lip service to this idea, but we still think it's really more about our polishing our own apples than our benefactor. It's easy for us to get possessive of our possessions and start claiming that they're all our own, and so we're not willing to put them on the altar of sacrifice, trusting that God will come through for us. Until we settle this issue deep down, we're always going to be playing some sort of celestial tug of war with God, with our possessions and our money. And it will make giving and sharing and trusting God for provision much more difficult than it should be. Now, you'll end up like a 2-year-old. Mine! Holding tightly to your possession anytime someone touches it. And again, the more you hold on and grasp your stuff, well, the less God is able to put something into your hands. And I'm afraid that far too many of us don't really trust the Lord with our stuff because we still believe deep down that it's ours. Now, I will have to admit that I have never watched a single episode of the TV show The Simpsons. Now, I have scrolled past it more than a few times, maybe 5, maybe 10 seconds, wondered why in the world anyone would ever watch it. But I've never actually watched it. Now, some of you watch it, and I'm not judging you. Okay, I am just a little bit, but I just more for what I just don't understand than from some moral sense of it. We didn't let our kids watch it when they were growing up because just the whole attitude thing. But apparently someone has been watching it. It's the longest running American animated series, the longest running American sitcom, the longest running American scripted primetime television series in history. Now, over the years, I've read quite a few times about an ongoing issue that the show has had with Thanksgiving. In fact, The Simpsons show debuted in December of 1989, and it was the next November, their first Thanksgiving as a show in 1990, where Bart Simpson famously said grace at their family Thanksgiving meal with these words: "Dear God, we paid for all this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing." Now, I know that's snarky Bart Simpson, and we can all roll our eyes and shake our heads, but if we were to be honest, sometimes that's not that different for how many of us see our stuff. I worked for it. I paid for it. It's mine. And so we are not thankful, we're not content, we're not willing to share, we're not expected of God's next provision, his next blessing, and we're pretty much like the rest of the world in how we handle money. But we must see, have this vision of his provision for us. Number two, be faithful where you are with what you have. You can't be faithful with what you don't have. But this is the idea of trustworthiness that we talked about last week. What the Lord does provide, you need to use it to live in his will. Now, why would the Lord continue to provide for you if you are unfaithful, if you are wasteful? He's not going to continue to pour into a bucket that's got a hole in the bottom of it. And yet that is how some of us live, and we wonder why God is not meeting our needs. And I would suggest he did, but you just blew it, and you didn't steward what he already has given you. So there's a responsibility for you to be obedient, to be faithful where you are and with what you have. Now, one of the ways that we do that, because sometimes God, in the most unexpected ways, is able to bless us and meet our needs in ways that are unexplainable, except that God did it. But sometimes he does it because we go to work. It becomes almost... We move into this ethereal idea of looking at things, but there's a certain degree where the Lord provides through your work. In an agricultural world, of biblical times, they would have assumed some plowing and sowing and eventually reaping. You wouldn't expect the Lord to provide for your crops that you didn't plant. Or for several of the disciples, it meant going fishing, and that meant you had to drop your nets into the water. For us, it means working in whatever vocation we have chosen to, we would call it, to provide for our family. But really, that's how God provides for our family. So one of the ways that we are to be faithful is to get up and go to work and earn a living. But that is no less God's provision for us. He could just drop our paycheck out of the sky like manna from heaven, but often, most often, he requires that we work for it. Not for our salvation, but for our provision. And so we, therefore, should be grateful for our work, because through it, God sovereignly takes care of us and meets our needs. And Paul addressed this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He talked about working for a living. This is what he said. Listen to these words. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." He goes on, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." First, Paul understood that God provided for him even through his work, and we know he was a tent maker. And he said, if a man doesn't work, then don't let him eat. Some would suggest that is harsh and uncaring and downright Republican. But it was a simple reality of stewardship. If you can work, you should work, and that is how God provides for you. Those who can't, the church has a responsibility to take care of, including orphans and widows. And part of why we do work is so that we will be able to be generous to share with those who can't. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 4, as he's talking about a fully converted life in Christ, he said, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Again, that is part of the motivation of being faithful where you are, and it's how God provides through our work, not so that we can build bigger barns, so that we can share with those in need. We become conduits of his blessing and his provision. Number three, understand the difference in wants and needs. Now I'm going to meddling, have I not? But let's face it, most of us think we should always be able to get whatever we want whenever we want it, and we have a hard time distinguishing sometimes between wants and needs. Now, God will provide for your needs, of this I am sure. Whether he gives you everything you want is another story. Now, some may be quick to point out the verse, delight yourselves in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. But I don't think that means what you think that it means. If you are delighting in the Lord instead of in materialism and greed, those things are not going to be the desires of your heart. Your perspective should be different altogether than a world that wants and wants and wants. And a lot of times, this is where we get ourselves into trouble, living beyond our means, getting into debt, because we want it, we have to have it, and we end up in bondage in the process. Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. That is our daily sustenance, what we need. But we are rarely satisfied with what we need. Greed is a powerful force, and it constantly and very subtly tempts us, especially when we see it as the default setting of the entire society in which we live. But remember, even the opening words of our favorite 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And yet, we want. One of the most powerful verses in Scripture, I believe, is in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. You might want to write that down. We'll look at it more in the coming weeks. It's just so radical, especially in today's discontented world where we think it's normal to always want more. It's really a prayer, and it's something you may want to practice praying yourself. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Give me enough. We need to learn the secret of having enough. Number four, seek him first and surrender fully to his will. This is what Jesus was saying at the end of his teaching on stuff in Matthew 6. Prior to those verses we read, he said, just like in Luke 16, our passage last week, that we can't serve God and money. We're going to have to make a choice. He also said that we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. And after chastening his followers some for their worry and their lack of faith, he called them to trust him, to seek him and surrender fully to his kingdom, and then trust that from there things would fall into place. They wouldn't have to worry about where they would live, what they would wear, what they would eat or drink. Just seek him and everything else would be added unto them. This was the call to his kingdom. It still is. Never was this so clearly demonstrated than in the New Testament church in Acts, where they believed God had their backs in such a way that they lived radically. They shared their possessions with whomever needed it, even to the point of selling their property, bringing the proceeds and giving it to the apostles to be distributed to all those who had need. Some would suggest this was some sort of communism, but that's forced. This is voluntary. This is community. This is biblical Christianity. These were people who were willing to seek first his kingdom, trusting that he would take care of them in the end. And that's all throughout the New Testament. The epistles, there are calls to share and to give, knowing that God is the one who supplies all of our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I still go back. Matthew 6:33, there's no more conclusive verse in all the Bible than that. Seek first his kingdom. It is about priorities. It's about trust. Ultimately, it's about lordship, surrendering fully to him and his kingdom, and trusting that he has your back. If and when you make this your life's goal, it will change your perspective entirely. It will change your life. Which leads to number five. Walk by faith, trusting him to meet your needs. Now, I mentioned last week that if our father was named Gates or Buffett or Musk or Walton, we would probably feel a little bit more secure because we would think that we were set for life, that we would never be in need. But when we understand that the surname of our father is Jireh, then we realize that there's nothing that we will ever need that we won't have access to. He will provide for our needs, and our calling is to walk with him and by faith and trust him. Now, I think there are two types of faith when it comes to trusting God to meet our needs, that there is a passive faith and there is an active faith. The passive faith is one that's more of a disposition, kind of a below the surface, behind the scenes trust that God is going to take care of you. Now, that doesn't really come natural, but it does develop naturally as you hide yourself in his word and feed on his truth and allow it to permeate into the way that you think. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so generally, you don't worry about how things are going to turn out or how you're going to pay your bills or how you're going to survive. Doesn't mean you don't plan, but you don't worry because you know that you are in the center of God's hand, that he loves you, and he's looking out for you, and you have nothing to worry about. Passive faith. But then there is an active faith. And that's when we face a trial or a time when we have no idea how a certain need is going to be met, and we have to seek the Lord and pray for his provision. And this isn't just to give us this day our daily bread prayer. This is a, Lord, you see this need right here, and I'm asking you, I'm begging you, we're desperate for you to meet it. And then you expectantly watch to see how he's going to do that. And I can't tell you how many times that I have seen God work in situations like this, in our family, in churches, other ministries I've been involved in. We worked at the King's Ranch long ago, and we were dependent completely on contributions. And I remember more than a few times gathering in the office, looking at the bills, how far we were behind, praying diligently, checking the mailbox, and it coming to the dollar, and going, oh, come on, somebody set this up. How did we even know? Just, or even a few years before that, going with Athletes in Action and seeing, I'm still, 39 years later, I'm trying to get over how God taught me about his faithfulness when you just depend on him. Now, even in our family where we were living month to month, poor pastor salary, church planner, six kids just trying to survive, learning to truly trust God to meet our needs, and he was so faithful. He's been so faithful. You could tell story after story, too, I'm sure. And you want to read something like this? Read George Mueller's autobiography about his ministry in 19th century England, running an orphanage, among other things, and how they were desperate and they prayed and God provided over and over again. I believe God allows us to go through times like this to grow our faith, to create pivotal markers where we see Him work and we don't forget. And you read it all through Scripture. The Old Testament children of Israel saw God work. They remembered the New Testament church in Acts the same way, where they were forced to walk by faith and they remembered. Those times grow your faith more than any time that everything's just nice and normal. And as much as we hate to go through those times. They make us so uncomfortable, but they make us depend on God. And that's the point. That's what faith is to begin with. That's how God leads us from faith to faith. And it's how He grows our faith as we depend on Him. So let us walk by faith and trust Him to meet our needs. Let me close by asking what I asked earlier. Is your value system different than those in the world around you? Do you trust God's provision, and are you faithful as a steward of it? Do you really walk by faith, or is that just church talk? That is our calling today, to depend on the God who provides, our Jehovah Jireh, the one who demonstrated how much He loved us by becoming our sacrifice and cause us to trust Him every day with our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You to just say, we believe, help Thou our unbelief. Grow our faith. Take us from where we are to where we need to be, and use our money and possessions and stuff to take us there. Whatever it takes, teach us to cling to You, to trust You passively and actively. God, make us more like Abraham, willing to lay it all on the altar because we believe the depths of our soul that You will cover us. I thank You, God, that we're not just shooting in the dark here, that You have a long track record of coming through for Your people. And so we place our faith in You. Thank You that You gave us the ultimate gift, the ultimate provision, the sacrifice of Your Son, and that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do Your will in this time, in this place. We pray in Christ's name.